Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do pray now as we read your word, as we hear your word preached, we pray that it would speak mightily into our lives. We pray that the utterances of my mouth would be clear and easy to understand. We pray that your spirit would apply it into the lives of those who hear it. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to our text, which is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, starting at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The line has gone out through all the earth, and the utterances to the end of the world. In him he has placed a tent for the sun, which, as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I've titled this sermon this evening, Through the Looking Glass of Revelation. What is man? Why are we here? How did we get here? Now, these are questions which have given philosophers throughout history much to ponder and think over. But today's society is plagued by quite a different question. It's plagued by the question of, who am I? In the 18th century, there was a philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. And he's had a huge effect on how our modern world views things. He taught that there are two realms. There's a physical realm, a realm which we can see, we can smell, we can taste, we can touch, we can experience. And he taught that there was also a noumenal world, or realm, a world outside of our senses, a world of ideas, of spiritual realities, including God. Now, according to Kant, there is between these two realms a wall or a chasm which we cannot cross. In other words, we cannot get there from here. Our physical realm is all we know and it's all we can know. If God or spiritual realities exist, we've no way of knowing, he says, and we're stuck on this side of the wall. And all we can know is ourselves as physical beings in a physical universe. And it's not a big step from a realm we cannot know to a realm that doesn't exist. And that's what we see with that leading to full-blown atheism and naturalism all around us. And yet, thousands of years before Kant came up with his ideas, King David wrote this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't tend to think of David as a philosopher, and yet he tells us in the psalm, you want to know who you are? You want the correct worldview? Then you'd better use the right lens. You need to see yourself in the right looking glass to see your true reflection. Now, some of you might not know what a looking glass is. It's just a fancy name for a mirror, an old-fashioned name for a mirror. And yet often when we think of a mirror, we think of something we just glance at, we pass by. And that's why I like the idea of the looking glass, something we really truly peer into, to take the time to see and look. So David says to Kant, you're missing something. And today, where we will explore just what the two correct looking glasses or mirrors are that we are to use to reveal who we are. So the first mirror. As we look at the first mirror, I want to pause for a moment and just appreciate the beautiful words that we read in the psalm. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Commenting on this psalm, C.S. Lewis, the renowned British author, some of you children might know him for his Narnia books, he said, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's pretty hard to disagree, isn't it? You can almost see David standing on his palace roof or perhaps out on a hill on a wilderness in one of his many military campaigns. And as he looks up to the night sky, the psalm just flows out of him in a sense of praise from what he saw, or more particularly, moved by the glorious deeds of what his God has done. And why not? It's estimated that in our galaxy in which we live, called the Milky Way, contains between 100 to 400 billion stars. Just think about that, one galaxy, 100 to 400 billion stars. And in the universe which we can see, the observable universe, it's estimated that there are 125 billion galaxies. So I had to get the abacus out for this one. But that would mean that there are five followed by 22 zeros of stars that we can see. Not even what we can't see. That's just incredible, isn't it? Just wow. But David isn't here just to do some stargazing. He tells us that these marvels of the sky, they have a purpose, they have a meaning. They tell us of God. They tell us of just how incredible and amazing and awesome our God is. He could have made a handful of stars. He could have made just one galaxy. Yet for his own glory, his own pleasure, he crafted an entire universe beyond our wildest dream, full of stars. Now in verses 1 to 6, what is being addressed is what theologians like to refer to as general revelation. It's general because it's there for all men of all time to see and have clearly displayed before them the work of a being so powerful and all-knowing and immense that it can only be ascribed to God. When we look at the world around us, it cries out to the glory of God. It speaks to us in a million ways. From the tiny bacteria, which we can't see, to the huge whales in the oceans. And even the complexity of the human eye is really beyond what we can imagine. All of this whispers to us, as it were, of a great creator. But it's important to realize that we're not just talking about some mere philosophical attempt to answer the origin of the world. No, this goes beyond mere philosophy. This is revelation. God revealing or giving, showing truth to us. And the truth that he's revealing is himself. He's showing us parts of himself, such as his glory, his wisdom, his sovereignty, his infiniteness, his master craftsmanship, and his deity. So we read in Romans 1, verse 20, sums up quite well. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood through what is being made, so that they are without excuse. And then verse 3 and 4 tells us just how far God has sent out this witness or message of himself. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their utterances go to the end of the world. Now, for the children listening, these verses would actually make a fantastic riddle. You could, something like this: what speaks with no words, yet is heard by everyone in the world? Now, of course, you know the answer now is stars. Yeah, but maybe you could try this on some of your friends or family and see if you can stump them. And when you consider stars, they can be seen throughout the world. And they've been there for the entire history of mankind. And even a very brief study of history will tell you that most cultures, if not all, have at some level or other paid special attention to the stars, whether in worship or as in having some otherworldly guidance for mankind. And then in verse 4, David rather casually introduces the sun. It's just another object which points to God's sovereignty. Just one star among so many. Now the sun was heavily worshipped in Eastern cultures as a deity. The Egyptians in particular had Ra, the sun god, as a major deity who was all-powerful. And yet David reminds us that it was God who decided where the sun was going to be, and he pitched a tent for it. God has decided the rising and setting of the sun on earth, and I just love that tent analogy. It's temporary. It doesn't have any power of its own to go where it pleases. It's limited by the tent which God has created for it. So the stars, the sun, and really the whole creation witnesses that there is a God. And they tell us he is mighty, infinite, powerful, incredible, and intelligent. But what does this mirror reveal to us as we stand in front of it? What does it tell us about ourselves? Well, we should see a people who are in awe of this God they serve, realizing just how small and insignificant they are in his presence. We should see a people who are so thankful for the life that they have been given, looking to serve the creator of the stars and the universe. But that's not what we find, is it? Instead, nobody wants to stand in front of this mirror. Nobody wants to acknowledge it exists. Since the fall, people have become masters of hiding from God. Adam and Eve did it in the garden, and we've been running ever since from him. The Apostle Paul talks of this again in that Romans passage we read, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hide the truth in unrighteousness." The issue is not that man doesn't have the truth, but they push it down. They silence it. They hide it. They do not want to know it, and they do not want to think about it. If we stay with the image of a mirror, it's more like they want to cover it over, this mirror over with a sheet, cast mud on it, block it from view, stick a cupboard in front of it maybe, or just generally treat it like the elephant in the room and ignore it. And the world has perfected the art of suppressing this knowledge of ourselves. We turn to alcohol or drugs to numb the pain of an empty soul. And our culture is just littered with examples. So many famous celebrities dead in their 20s from drug overdoses testify to this. And sadly, Christians are not always exempt from this temptation either. Another way we try and silence or push down is we turn to things like evolution to explain alternative answers. And yet evolution is fatally flawed. Evolution cannot answer how something was created out of nothing. But man persists with it because if we can just believe it's true, then we're not held accountable to God. We've become masters of our own destiny. And so again, we hide or suppress the truth. A third way men often suppress the truth is by making himself so busy that there's no time to think or pause and reflect on God and see what's evidently around us. I remember going on a holiday with my wife in a major city. We stayed in an inner city motel for a long weekend. The hum of the city was constant, it was pulsing. There were food stalls, cafes, malls by day, and there was bars and restaurants by night, and of course, late night shopping. Everywhere we went were people running around their business looking so busy. We were carried away by all the sights and the sounds. Until on the second day, I suddenly stopped in the middle of the street as it dawned on me that we'd been so caught up in the little goings-on, the hustles and the bustle, that not once had my mind turned to the Lord. I'd simply not had the time as I went from one thing to the next to the next. We'd been pulled into this artificial world of busyness and skyscrapers, a concrete jungle built in man's image, designed to keep his head down, focused on himself. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that cities are evil and skyscrapers are bad. I'm pointing to an effect, one which our modern age has perfected. If I'm too busy, I won't be able to think of eternal truths, spiritual truths. I won't have to reckon with my Maker. Now, young people, I wonder if this is a particular trap for you with the advent of phones. I wonder how many of you would be quite embarrassed to show me your screen time average over the last week. I certainly know I'd be pretty embarrassed when I looked at mine recently. So my question is, why, you know, when you're bored, we turn to our phone, don't we? We pull it out, we look at it. And yet, the question is your screen time leading you to God? Or is it perhaps filling in your time, distracting your mind from greater things, things that are far greater than social media? Don't let your device take your eyes from what is important in life, the God of the universe. I encourage you to take the time to unplug, sit back and ponder, and just really work out what does God mean in your life. But does all this hiding work, the suppressing that we've been doing? Well, an American poet, I'm going to pronounce his name wrong, but I'll do my best, Henry Thoreau, made this insightful comment, and I've abridged it slightly. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation. What is called resignation is actually desperation. From the desperate city, you go into the desperate country. An unconscious despair is concealed under even what they're called games and amusements of mankind. There is no play in them, but it is a characteristic of wisdom not to do desperate things. He's saying that when you scratch below the surface, everyone is desperate. Men hide it by calling it different names. They hide it by their amusements. And you won't see it immediately, but it's there. We're just not allowed to show or give into it. What's the result then of this hiding? What has it done to us? Well, where once the beautiful night sky led us to worship God, we've fallen into idolatry, worshipping the created world instead of the Creator. As a result, this general revelation has gone from being a blessing where God reveals himself to us and our place in this world, and it's turned into a curse. This general revelation serves now only one purpose: to act as a witness against us. It gives us just enough knowledge of God that on the day of judgment, we will be unable to stand there and say, "But God, I didn't know." Let me be very clear. General revelation will not save you. It cannot save you. But where does this leave us? If general revelation is not enough to bring us to God, what then? Is Kant right? Is there a chasm or a wall between the physical and spiritual realms too great to be crossed? Are we doomed to forever grasp in the night, knowing that we are forsaken? For many in this world, the answer is yes. This is all we know. But David doesn't leave us there. He says, "Hold up. Hang on a moment. We might not be able to bridge the chasm, but God can, and he has." And then the next five verses, David speaks glowingly about God's word, which is our second mirror. And here we encounter what the theologians have called special revelation. The reason it's special is because it's an extra. and it's not given generally to all. One dictionary defines special as better, greater, or otherwise different from what is usual. The only way to obtain this better, greater, or different revelation is if God Himself breaks through and gives it to us. And of course, this is exactly what the church has maintained the scriptures are down through the ages. David tells us God's law is perfect, sure, right, pure, enduring, true, righteous, rich, sweet. And to top it off, it's a warning of how we should live. And he tells us how God's word actively works in the hearts of believers. It restores our soul, makes us wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and gives us a reward. In a postmodern world, don't these words act as a balm to your soul? Don't they give you hope? If you're a child of God, then He is working these things into your soul. We live in a world which has closed itself off from God. It's hidden the mirror of general revelation. We've gagged the stars, if you like. It claims that there is no objective truth, and we can't even agree that there's two genders anymore. And into this darkness bursts the law of God. And here we see that the Word of God offers so much more than the world possibly can. It offers wisdom. It offers knowledge. It offers truth. It offers a new heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. When Pontius Pilate stood in judgment over our Savior and asked, "What is truth?" he unwittingly summed up the worldview of most people for the next 2,000 years. But if we want truth, something to base our life on, then David tells us, this is it. If it's true that God made the world, then to trust and rely on His word is the most sensible thing you could do. But I wonder whether you noticed which type of revelation means the most to David. Yes, he was amazed at the creation. But when he gets to God's word, he's moved in a way that creation cannot move him. It's when he speaks of God's word that he just runs out of words to describe how amazing God's scriptures are. Now, I think we're often used to speaking of God's word using many of these adjectives. But I couldn't help but think that there are two on this list which we might not think of as often. Sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold. The other words, perfect, sure, right, pure, enduring, true, righteous, in many ways they speak of the absolute value of God's word. But these other two speak of our experience, our feelings towards God's word. At those times, sugar was not known in Israel. So the sweetest thing, the greatest treat, was honey. And in the same way, gold was the highest valued metal. And this is how David sees God's word, the most tasty and expensive thing in the world. When you hear the scriptures read, does your heart warm within you? Or to use modern language, is this your happy place? Would you be willing to trade the scriptures, this word, for anything in the world? Congregation, what value do you place on this? Your response to these questions reveals to you the value that you place on the revelation from God, one which has been given to lead us to spiritual truths about God and ourselves. One given by God to work His sanctification into our lives. And yet as we read the Word of God, as we see what it says about man, we begin to see a picture develop. This mirror is far more confronting than the last one. For in this mirror we see ourselves, our true selves, and our natural state revealed. And that's our third point, me revealed. How uncomfortable would it be to stand naked in front of a large crowd? Don't know about you, but I'd find that pretty awkward, probably the most awkward thing I could imagine. And yet, it's in front of the mirror, it's in the mirror of God's word that everything is stripped away. Our souls are laid bare before us, and we're shown what we are in our natural state. Just as we cannot hide from the sun in verse 6, we cannot hide from the one who made the sun, God. The world would have us believe that we are basically good. Everything we do is natural and therefore acceptable. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. We are told God's word, and therefore God is perfect. And we're shown our imperfection. God is shown to be sure, right, pure, enduring, true, righteous. And we're shown to be wrong, polluted, perishing, and wicked. In light of this revelation, David does the only sensible thing. He cries out to God, begging for forgiveness. He recognizes, in fact, that he is so blind to his own sin, he even prays for forgiveness from sins he's not even aware he's done. His desire is to be right with God. And yet, isn't that presumptuous? No, David has seen enough to know that his God is not a mean-spirited, far-off God. He knows that God has a plan. And what is the plan? It's a plan for a redeemer, verse 14. It's a plan for the perfect bridge between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a man, Christ is the fullness of general revelation, God made flesh. The most incredible thing in the physical universe is not the stars or the sun, but himself incarnated as a man. But Jesus is also the fullness of special revelation. The only reason that God's word is a beacon of hope and not despair is because it leads us to Christ. God's plan to redeem, to restore, to bring us into communion with himself. In Christ, Immanuel Kant's wall comes down. It turns out we can get there from here, but not on our own knowledge, not on our own strength, only through the work of the God-man, Jesus. With our true selves revealed through creation and Scripture, we see our need for the perfect revelation, Christ. If Christ is your righteousness, then your true identity is revealed. This is who you are. You're a new creation. You're a redeemed child of God who stands before him, as verse 13 tells us, free from slavery to sin, free from blame, and acquitted of much transgression. What a thought. Is it not sweeter than honey to you? More precious than gold? That the Son of God would come down and redeem us, people who have gagged the stars, ignored his divinely given word. What a redeemer. Incredibly, even our repentance does not depend on us. Throughout the psalm, the one doing all the work and is creating the world, his powerful giving of his word through which he works in the hearts of man, is of course God. David has been passively looking at all that God has done in awe and wonder. In light of this, he's fallen to his knees, and yet he continues to show us that God is active even in our repentance, even in holding us back from sin. This should give you great encouragement in your spiritual walk. For God has not simply just saved us and left us to our own devices. He's given us his Spirit so that our salvation, our perseverance to the end, will be accomplished. So take heart, Christian. Your salvation does not depend on you. You may fall into sin. You may backslide. You may lose your zeal. And yet Christ will not allow even one of his dearly bought ones to perish. However, for this to be true, Christ must be your Savior. If not, you are left condemned before a just and righteous God. So listen to the witness of the stars. Listen to the revelation of God's word. And above all, repent and believe in the one who God has sent to bridge the gap between man and God, Jesus. Then and only then will you be able to say with the psalmist that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about ourselves and our need for you. Lord, we pray that any here who have not listened to creation, have not listened to your word, we pray that you would work in them a conviction and of their need for you. We pray for those of us who do believe, who look to you, Lord. We pray that we would indeed look to the world, look to the stars and be reminded of your greatness. And we thank you that we pray that we would look to your word as well and be enthralled by the beauty that it contains for us. And Lord, we pray that we would never lose the sight of how valuable or how much worth this has. We pray all this now in Christ's name. Amen.